this morning is a familiar story. If you've grown up around the church, you probably learned this story in Bible class when you were a kid growing up. But one of the things that happens with the great, what we usually consider kids' stories of the Bible, is that actually they're even better as adults. And there's a lot that's often going on that we don't always remember or don't always notice. That's what I hope to do this morning with you. The time that we have is Daniel chapter 1. I'm glad to be with you this morning. I very much appreciate the invitation. Really impressed with Ryan's ability to ad lib. If the PowerPoint didn't start working, I was going to ask him to preach too while he was at it. He was doing so good just keeping up with it. Because preachers don't preach without PowerPoint. That's just not part of how it works. Though speaking of which, how do you forward, Edwin? Anyways, Daniel chapter 1, if you have your Bible. Well, let's read the first couple of verses, Daniel chapter 1. Have your Bible? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels in the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. What's going on here? Well, the year is 605 BC. What's happened here is the end of the Assyrian Empire has just happened. That's what it's the Battle of Carchemish, where Nebuchadnezzar had smashed what was left of the Assyrian army and the Egyptian coalition. The Egyptians trying to prop up what was left of the Assyrians as a buffer against the rising power of Babylon. It didn't work. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians smashed that coalition. Nebuchadnezzar was now king of the world. They chased what was left of the Egyptian army all the way back into Egypt. And as Nebuchadnezzar went down from Carchemish toward Egypt, he paid a courtesy call on many of the cities and nations that had been paying tribute to Assyria before. Let them know where they need to write the check out now to. And Jerusalem was one of those places that Nebuchadnezzar buzzed by on his way to Egypt to make sure that Jerusalem knew, you pay me. The tribute comes here. Just to make sure you understand what's going on. We're going to make sure that we take your God stuff from your temple, and we're going to make sure that we take some of your best of the best, your brightest, your royal children, among whom will be four youths we know as Daniel, and the other three better by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It puts the reality, these verses does, it puts the reality of Israel's predicament in perspective. We're now reminded in this story of just how small Israel, in fact, is. How powerless Israel really is. The truth of the matter is, by ancient standards, Israel was a backwater. Judah was just a bunch of rural farmers, by and large, a backwater town you drive through between the big cities and the big countries, like Assyria or Babylon, Mesopotamia, and Egypt. And so they are besieged. They're surrounded, and they're forced to surrender some of their most valuable possessions and their most valuable people. Babylon's showing the world who's boss. And that they're in control now, trying to build a reputation to prevent future revolts. The question, of course, is where's God in all of this for Israel? They take God's stuff, his temple stuff, and place them, ironically, in the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's gods back in Babylon. It certainly, on one level, makes Babylon look stronger, makes Babylon's gods look stronger than Israel's God, doesn't it? Because that's what happens in the ancient world. They looked at war as a battle between their gods, and the stronger god beats the lesser god when my army beats your army. And so now, to Israel's eyes, if they're not careful, it looks like Babylon's gods are stronger than Israel's gods. You pillage the loser god's house, you take his stuff, he's impotent. And so God, from human perspective, has been humiliated, beaten, gets all his stuff taken away. All that stuff, Babylon is saying to Judah and Jerusalem, all that stuff that you said is holy, all this stuff that belongs to your God, the God of all these great stories you tell yourselves, well, he couldn't protect it from us. He couldn't keep it from us. The finest of your God now belongs to our God. And by the way, you pray to a defeated God. Think about that later for Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel won't quit praying to that defeated God decades later. You pray to a defeated God. It makes you look stupid. How well did that look for you last time? There is no God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your God has lost. That's what's going on in these first two verses. That from the world's perspective. And by the way, that issue, that loss of Jerusalem's temple treasures and her top citizens like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, still raises a problem that we still wrestle with today, the problem of evil and suffering. The world looks at life when things go seemingly wrong and says, where's your God in that? You fools for following a God who doesn't exist. But the fact of the matter is, folks, that just because the pipes are leaking doesn't mean that there are no plumbers. It just means you haven't turned to the right place to get the problem fixed. And so when you see a broken world, it doesn't mean that there's no God. And it just means that people have forgotten God or refused God and to follow God. And just like when people refuse to fix their house or call a plumber, things happen. So too is what's going on in this story. The text in verse 2 makes very clear that it is that God gave Jehoiakim and the city to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave them to him. God was still in control no matter what it looked like. And so we're reminded of the fact that prophet Jeremiah, who was alive during this time as well, we forget that sometimes. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are all contemporaries. They're all prophesying at the same time. Jeremiah is God's color commentator on the affairs within Jerusalem. And Jeremiah chapter 25, in that same year, that first year of Nebuchadnezzar, God inspired Jeremiah to speak to the people and remind the people that for 23 years by this point, Jeremiah chapter 25, that prophet, Jeremiah, had been warning Jerusalem to turn it around, and they hadn't. And so Jeremiah says to the people in that first year of Nebuchadnezzar that I, God, am sending my servant Nebuchadnezzar. What a stunning way to put it. My servant Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm sending him against this land, all the inhabitants, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And so that's where things stand. And that's why God allowed this to happen to his people. God reminds them through Jeremiah, for 23 years I've been saying, turn it around or else. And when God sends his message, his word, and we ignore it or avoid it or rationalize it away, when we make life all about us and about us, God says, okay, it's all about you. Good luck with that. You take God out of your life, you also risk putting his blessings out of your life, his help, his protection. You don't want his device, you don't want his solutions, then good luck finding your own. That's what's going on here in this story. And so we move on then from the context of the story to this in verse 3. Have your Bibles. This is what was read to us so well by Micah at the beginning here this morning. The king, so he ordered Ashpenaz, his chief official, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family, the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence, and every branch of wisdom endowed with understanding and discerning and knowledge. And so we start right here with, as Babylon begins to take these royal youths and begins to groom them for their own purposes. I want you to look in this morning in verse 4 at what Babylon values. These are the people Nebuchadnezzar wants to take from the people. He doesn't want the poor and the helpless. He's not here to make people's lives better. He's here to pillage and pilfer for his own benefit. And so he wants youths in whom there is no defect, good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. So I want young people, I want youth, and I want perfect bodies, and I want them to be smart, and I want them to be brilliant, and I want them to be usable, because in our world, the value of a person is based upon what they can do. You're only important in that culture based upon what you can do. Aren't you glad we don't live like a world like that today? Nothing ever changes, folks. And so they want young, beautiful, smart people, that are able to be transformed into their image, the Babylonian image. And so the text tells us that they took them for 3 years. And for 3 years, what Babylon is saying is, we're going to take you and we're going to make you in our image. We're going to bombard you with our ways. We're going to teach you to think like we think, value what we value. We're going to show your religion and your God for the foolishness that it all really is. After all, what good did your God do in what just happened? Nothing. He failed. We now have your God's stuff. And so we want you to go to Babylon University here, and we want you to learn to live like we live, think like we think, act like we act. This is the way the world works, you young people, you young Jewish people. It's about looks. It's about performance. It's about how beautiful you are and how well you can perform. And folks, isn't that still exactly the way the world works today? Every commercial on TV, every magazine on the rack, in the checkout line at the grocery store, every billboard you drive past, every celebrity photographed. You ever wonder where all the normal people went? People that look like you, people that look like me, middle-aged, spreading a little bit, slightly thinning on top. Where'd all the normal people go? Well, it's still Babylon out there, folks. And we can't just go and we can't just build monasteries and hide behind walls until Jesus comes back. But we, on the other hand, need to learn to see that so much of what's going on in the world around us, at school and at work and at the store and in the workplace and on the internet, is still the world trying to make us in its image, telling us it's all about how good you look and how useful you are. Folks, this is a story, Daniel chapter 1 is, that takes place very much still where we live. It may talk about ancient gods and funny names and temple treasures, but it's still very much at its root. It's a story that is so common and so constant in human history that we sometimes forget that it's still going on today, that we still live in this type of a story. This story takes place about where we live, and it's about recognizing the system of the world that's really the same in all times and all places. It's about recognizing it for what it really, in fact, is. It's always about Babylon versus the Bible. The world and Babylon says, look at what I've done. The Bible says, every good gift comes from God. Give thanks. The world says, Babylon says, look at me. And the Bible says, consider others before yourself. Babylon says, love those who love you or can at least help you get ahead. And the Bible says, that's not love. That's what the pagans do. Babylon says, do whatever you want as long as it makes you feel good and fulfills yourself. The Bible says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Babylon says, get as much as you can, as fast as you can. The Bible says, give all that you can. Babylon says, store up as much treasure as you can because that's your real God. The Bible says, store up treasure in heaven. You see how at bottom, this age, this culture we still live in, it's still very much opposed to God and his kingdom. And not just in the bluntly moral things, but even in the very manner and purpose of life itself. Babylon, in fact, in the Bible really becomes a metaphor for every age and every place that the people of God find themselves in. We're always the outsiders trying to be formed in the world's image. It's always Babylon out there. And so they are sent to Babylon University to learn the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. They were to learn the way the Chaldeans work. And folks, the fact of the matter is, because of archaeology, we have a lot of Babylonian literature from that era. We know actually what these young men would have been taught. It would have been a mix of practical skills and pagan religion is what it would have been. They would have learned about omens and magic incantations. The Babylonians were actually very big on dream interpretation. The Babylonians were actually very big on how to tear animals apart and look at their innards and predict the future. We have their literature. They have whole textbooks about when you dissect the cat, so to speak, and find the liver in this position, this is what's going to happen tomorrow. It's that kind of stuff. They would have been taught these things. They would have been taught the prayers and hymns and legends of the Babylonian gods and religions. They would have been taught practical skills like glass making. But all of this goes into what was involved in the language and literature of the Chaldeans, a completely pagan, alien thought world. And again, what's the point? Well, the point is, because these are the royal use of Jerusalem, the point is twofold. Number one, we're really keeping you hostage here in case the folks at home think about not paying tribute. We have a few heads we can send back. But number two, if we take the cream of the crop of Jerusalem and we educate them in our ways and they come to see our ways are better than their homegrown ways, their little God's ways, then they become great apostles for Babylonian culture. They become great leaders back in Jerusalem eventually for us. They become on our side. We reform them and make them in our image. The goal was to have Daniel and his three friends basically come to say, you know what? We love this place. We love these people. It's so much better than small town Farmersville where we came from. The big city is so much better than little Jerusalem. Their gods, their culture, their technology, their stories are better than ours. This is a life worth trading up for. And we still face that type of assumption about life today, the temptation to fall into it. Satan is still the ruler and prince of this world. But not only do they, Babylonians, then try to educate them and use education to make them in their own image, they give them new names as well. Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. Hananiah becomes Shadrach. Mishael, Meshach. And Azariah, Abednego. Now here's the thing. We don't do the whole ancient language thing, but understand what they are doing. They're taking their four Jewish names. All four of their names in some way refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're giving them names that in the Babylonian language and dialect reflect Babylon's gods. They're renaming them after Babylonian gods. That's what they are doing. And so not only do we give you a new culture, we give you new names. That's what we're doing. We'll get rid of your God-fearing names and we'll give you good pagan names that befit your new status as sons of Babylon. Because names matter, folks. Names are identity. Names are what you tell yourself about yourself. You don't think that's true? Think about the nickname you were given as a little kid, and even as the grown adult, you still go by that nickname, or the folks back home still know you by that. You think names don't matter? In this day and age, to call somebody by their wrong pronouns and tell me names don't matter. And it's always Babylon out there, because 2,500 years ago, the names mattered too. And so we'll give you new names. And finally, they gave them the king's choice food and drink. They gave them the king's choice food and drink. Now, why would they do that? Especially because when you turn to verse 8, it's interesting that that's where Daniel draws the line. Think about this for a minute. Daniel, verse 8, made up his mind, set his mind that he would not defile himself with that king's choice food and the wine which he drank. And so he seeks an exception for him. Himself and his friends. Now, when you think about everything we talked about, why is it there that Daniel draws the line over what they're going to eat? You would have thought he would say, you know what, I'm not going to school here. I'm not learning this stuff. This is false. This is dangerous. This is ridiculous. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is better and bigger than this. This stuff is wrong. Or you might think, he might have said, you know what, you're not calling me after a false God. That God Bel doesn't exist. That's not a real God. You're not calling me Belteshazzar. I refuse to answer to that. It's interesting that of all the places at Babylon University where Daniel could have drawn the line, he draws it in the cafeteria, not the classroom. Why? Well, on surface level, we want to look at that and we say, well, you know, it's about dietary laws, right? Leviticus, and Daniel's a good kosher Jew and doesn't want to eat the Babylonian impure food. But the truth of the matter is that's not what's really going on here, because the wine, the drink is outlawed as well, and there's no clean or unclean wine in Leviticus. The issue here is in the very word that's used itself for the king's choice food. It's actually a Persian loan word, papag. It's a rare word. It's not the normal word at all for food in the Bible in the Old Testament. It's a word that more means the king's choice food in the sense of food that you're given to eat and show loyalty to. Folks, eating shows a certain affinity with, a certain loyalty to, a certain participation with, that we are in fellowship, we are in good stead. That's what this word, the king's choice food, really conveys in the original. That by eating this, it's not just that it might be Levitically unclean. By eating this, Daniel is saying, you know what, I'm in. I agree, I affirm, I'm part of this. You see that same word used a little bit later on, ironically, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 26. It's an odd vision. It's complicated. We don't go into that this morning. But at one point, when one of the kings in the vision turns on the other, part of the outrage of the treachery of one particular king turning on another in the vision is that he had eaten the potbog And now he destroys the one who had given it to him. You eat this food, you're supposed to be loyal. You eat this food, you say, I'm on Team Babylon. I'm part of this team. That's where Daniel draws the line, at affirmation. He resolved not to defile himself. A young man who couldn't have been more than a teenager stands up to the greatest empire of the day that the world has yet seen. There's no protest, there's no sit-in, there's even a courtesy in which they do. They're very polite in asking for an exception. Just watch our lives and see what you think is basically their plea. See, folks, values aren't what you claim and what you say. They're what you do when the chips are down. Where is your loyalty, really? That's what this story is about. And so here's Daniel sitting in the cafeteria of Babylon Lou, and Babylon U, and he's saying, look, you know, you can change my name and you can call me Sun God Boy or whatever. That's not who I am. You say what you want about me. You call me what you will. But you watch how I live, and if you're asking me to do something that actually says I'm on board with this, I affirm this, I accept this, I can't do that. I'm sorry. Folks, it's not about what you say and what you claim. It's about what you do when the chips are down. When people ask you to become an ally or to affirm or to agree. And so you and I have to decide, folks, before we go into the boardroom or the classroom, or young people, before you go into somebody else's house or apartment, you got to decide who and what you really are. Because the fact of the matter is, we want God because we want salvation and blessings and deliverance. What God wants is what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He wants loyalty. That's what he's looking for. And so I may have to live within the system. I can go to school, that Daniel says, and I can learn about your gods. And I can learn about your glass-blowing techniques and your omens. I can take the test and show you that the professor believes thus and such. I can learn about your world and understand your world. Just don't ask me to affirm your world. That's where I can't go. I may have to live within the system, but I will not be shaped by your system. And so God was with them because of their loyalty and the risk that it took. And it was a dangerous thing to cross Nebuchadnezzar, Ashpenaz, and others who served Nebuchadnezzar were noticeably nervous in these stories. You didn't turn down the king's food. Why? Because they understood what that meant. You're not on Team Nebuchadnezzar. That's a bad thing to do. But God aided their effort. It is ironic that the Babylonians and the Chaldeans just had kind of silly little texts about how to interpret dreams. Daniel could do the real deal. The irony is he became more Chaldean than the Chaldeans before the story was over. And so we come to the end of the story. They're faithful to God. It works out. It's a happy ending. Or so it seems. Because when you stop and think about it, here's teenage Daniel. And if you were to ask teenage Daniel, who has actually just risked his life to say no to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not on your team. I won't eat your food. If you would ask that young man, what do you want now? If God had come to him in a dream that night and said, well done, Daniel, good and faithful servant. You have risked everything to stay loyal to me. What do you want? And I'll give it to you. What do you think Daniel would have said? If I were him, I'd say, I want to go home. And that's not how the story goes, does it? There's a chapter 2, and a chapter 3, and a chapter 4, and a chapter 5, and a chapter 6, where 6+ decades later, there's Daniel still not under a whole different empire, still serving God in dangerous situations. Because what God is looking for, folks, is loyalty. And that's what it's all about. All right, so it's always Babylon out there. The names change, the culture change, the language change, the kings change, but it's always Babylon out there. And so three quick points. Number one, you got to decide you belong to God from the beginning. You need to purpose in your heart. You need to set your heart and your mind. Do you just want the perks of being God's person, or do you want to serve and be loyal to God no matter what? That's step number one when it comes to living in the Babylon that is always out there. Number two, you got to live the implication of that decision in every sphere of your life, no matter what. Day in and day out, financially, sexually, relationally, all spheres of life are under God's values, not the world's. And number three, you got to live that implication no matter what the results in the world may be. The truth of the matter is when Daniel makes that choice to stay loyal to God and not eat the food, he doesn't know what's going to happen. And when you turn the page to chapter 3 in Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we're not bowing down no matter how much you heat up that furnace, they didn't know whether they were going to live or die, folks. We do, but they didn't when they had to make the decision. And so it goes, when you make the right decision to stay loyal to God no matter what, you don't know whether it's going to cost you that relationship or that job or that career or that scholarship. You don't know that. But you have to live the implications of being God's person no matter what and let the chips fall where they may. Sometimes people get frustrated. They say, oh, Jeff, listen, I've done what I'm supposed to do, but my marriage hasn't gotten better, it's gotten worse. Oh, Jeff, I've done what I'm supposed to do, but my financial situation hasn't gotten better. In fact, it's getting worse. Well, let me ask you something this morning. Are you following God because he's God or because he does what you want? Are you following God because he's God or because he's a genie where you just rub the lamp and he comes out and gives you your wishes? Folks, the one we have to deal with is the creator of the universe who's used to giving orders, not taking them. And so these guys follow God because he's God, even though they don't know at the time whether they're going to live or die, even though they don't know whether or not they're going to get to go home or see home ever again, even though they don't get released. And the world will still look at that and say, you fool, pray to God all you want. It doesn't work because we still have your God's temple treasures. We still own you and your land. Come on, just give up and be like us. Because it's always babbling out there. And the system is still the system and it still wants good-looking young people who are useful. And God still today wants people who will not be tainted by that world, even though we live here in the meantime. That is a picture of the famous Ishtar Gate in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. You can go and you can see it today. They have a good chunk of the original wall. They've reconstructed it so that you can get the sense of the great glory and grandeur of Babylon. It was one of their inner ceremonial gates. It's where they held their great parades and celebrated how great they were. It's the type of thing that in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was walking around saying, how great is Babylon? This is what he had in mind. This is my place. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who built this gate. And you can go to Berlin today and you can see that for yourself. Because that's how even to this day the world still wants to remember Babylon. But this is the truth of how they found it. And this is the truth of what Babylon looks today if you have the guts and the courage to go to the Iraqi desert and see it. Because as God said of Babylon long ago, Babylon, glory of kingdom, splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And it will never be inhabited or lived in from all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there, nor shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. Wild animals will live there. Their houses, those great houses, will be full of howling creatures. The ostriches will dwell. The goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in the towers. Jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand and its days will not be prolonged. That's what Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar didn't live to see, but it was promised and it happened. And so what's interesting is in Peter, when he writes his letter, not from ancient Babylon, but from, in his day, modern Rome, says to Christians, she who is in Babylon greets you. She who is in Babylon greets you. What's Peter doing? He's reading Daniel the same way we are this morning. It's always Babylon out there. The name of the city changes, but the culture and the system doesn't. It's always Babylon out there. Whether it's literal Babylon, or whether it's Susa later on, or whether it's Athens, or whether it's Rome, or whether it's London, or whether it's New York or Washington, D.C., it's always Babylon. From God's perspective, the story is the same, and we still live in it. And so Peter's advice to us, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, just like Daniel and those three lads, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Resist the world's desire to remake you in its own image, because it's always Babylon out there. And so we're going to sing a song here in a moment this morning, and that song is your opportunity to say no to the world. It's your opportunity to choose God and loyalty to him for the rest of your life, come what may, to pick up your cross and follow him. If you've never become a Christian, as we sing the song, it's your opportunity to come forward and share your belief that Jesus is the Son of God and repudiating the world, will baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. Maybe you're a child of God already, but you're more Babylonian than Christian anymore, and that's bugging you right now. And you want to do something about that. You want to share with the brethren here perhaps what your struggle is, and we can pray with you for you. Whatever's on your heart and mind, why don't you talk to us while we stand, while we sing.